Good morning, everyone. You're all welcome to the church here. Welcome to the people sitting in the pews. Welcome to those joining us via webcam and anyone who joins us next during the week or later on. Just to say that we are going to sing our hymns this morning, wearing our masks, but we're going to sing hymns. It's wonderful. We begin with our opening words. We arrive out of many singular rooms, walking over the branching streets. We come to be reassured that brothers and sisters surround us to restore their images on our eyes. We enlarge our voices in speaking and singing together. We settle into the joy of solitude found in the midst of those who seek with us the deeper meaning of life. Our eyes reclaim remembered faces. We welcome the sound of their voices in the air. The warmth of their welcome reassures us. We feel the gladness of hearing our familiar names. It is good to be with one another. Our chalice lighting. We gather this hour as people of faith, with joys and sorrows, gifts and needs. We light this beacon, sign of hope and sign of our quest for meaning, and in celebration of the life we share together. Now we're going to have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 25, God of the Earth, the Sky, the Sea, hymn number 25. Let us pray. In the refuge of this community, we turn our busy minds towards silence and our full hearts towards one another. We acknowledge together the mysteries of existence, the bright surprise of birth and the shadowed questions of death. In our slow walk between these two, we will be wounded, and we will be showered with grace, amazing and unending. Even in our sorrows, we feel our lives cradled in a holiness we cannot comprehend. And though we each walk within a vast loneliness, The promise we offer here is that we do not walk alone. This is a holy place in which we gather. In this place of silence and celebration, solemnity and music, we know that we are welcome. We know that this is a home. It is our home, made sacred by our presence together here. In this home, we bring our hunger for awakening. We bring our compassionate hearts and a will towards justice. In this home, we bring the courage to begin again, having known loss. Into this home, we bring our joy and gratitude for ordinary blessings. Let us practice gratitude. When gratitude rises like a prayer of the heart, we are learning at last what it is to be fully alive. By our presence, we bless this place. In its shelter, we know that we are blessed. Now let us join together to say words that attempt to articulate the doctrine of this church, or the aims of the community, rather. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow with harmony with the divine, this to a covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Andy.
Good morning. I'm going to read this morning from the wonderful Karen Armstrong, who's probably one of the finest writers on religion of the modern age. And I'm going to read from her book, 12 Steps to a Compassionate Life, about the golden rule, the Confucius's golden rule: treat others as you would wish to be treated yourself, which is at the core of the teaching of all the world's great religions. We are not doomed to an existence of selfishness because we have the ability, with disciplined, repetitive action, to construct new habits of thought, feeling, and behavior. If every time we are tempted to say something vile about an annoying sibling, a colleague, an ex-husband, or a country with whom we are at war, we reflexively ask ourselves, how would I like this said about me and mine? And refrain, and we will achieve, using the Greek word, ekstasis, a momentary stepping outside the egotistically confined self. If, as Confucius advised, we did this all day and every day, we would be in a state of continuous ekstasis, which is not an exotic trance, but the permanent selflessness of a Buddha or a sage. Skeptics argue that the golden rule just doesn't work, but they do not seem to have tried to implement it in a wholehearted and consistent way. It is not a notional doctrine that you either agree with or make yourself believe. It is a method, and the only adequate test of any method is to put it into practice. Throughout the centuries, people have found that when they behaved in accordance with the golden rule, they experienced a deeper, fuller level of existence, and they have maintained that anybody can achieve this state if they put their mind to it. But it will be a slow, incremental, and imperceptible process. First, make a resolution to act once every day in accordance with the positive version of the golden rule. Treat others as you would wish to be treated yourself. This need not be a grand, dramatic gesture. It can be a little, nameless, unremembered act that may seem quite insignificant to you. Perhaps you make a point of giving an elderly relative a call, help your wife with the chores, or take time to listen to a colleague who is anxious or depressed. Look for an opportunity to create, in William Wordsworth's words, a spot of time in somebody's life. And this awareness will increase as you become more proficient in mindfulness. Second, resolve each day to fulfill the negative version of the golden rule. Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you. Try to catch yourself before you make that brilliantly wounding remark, asking yourself how you would like to be on the receiving end of such sarcasm, and refrain. Each time you succeed will be an ecstasis, a transcendence of ego. Third, make an effort once a day to change your thought patterns. If you find yourself indulging in a bout of anger or self-pity, try to channel all that negative energy into a more kindly direction. If you are in a rut of resentment, make an effort to think of something for which you know you should be grateful, even if you do not feel it at the time. If you were hurt by an unpleasant remark, remember that your own anger often issues from pain, and that the person who spoke to you so unkindly may also be suffering. As you brush your teeth or put the cat out at the end of the day, check to see if you have performed your three actions. Sometimes you will find that you have not done so. Sometimes you will remember that, on the contrary, you have behaved unkindly and inconsiderately. At this point, recall what you learned during the third step and have compassion on yourself. Smile wryly at your omission and resolve to do better tomorrow. When these three actions have become habitual and part of your daily routine, up your game and try for two acts of kindness every day, and to prevent yourself on two occasions from inflicting unnecessary pain. Then go for three, and so on. It will not be easy. The goal is to behave in this way all day and every day. By that time, of course, you will have become a sage.
Now we'll have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 298, Wake Now My Senses and Hear the Earth Call. Hymn number 298.
Just as thy God, thy name, O Lord.
good to have the children's story now. But just to say, I see one young person here. We won't embarrass him and ask him to come to the front. But we are going to renew our Sunday club. That may not be every Sunday, but just if there's any parents listening in, keep your ears open. We will be letting you know what's going to happen. And we will be having Sunday club and also organising those coming of age services for our young people. And to this story is about once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a princess who had a most beautiful necklace full of jewels, and it sparkled and glistened. But she lost the necklace, and it was a while before anyone noticed that it was missing, so they weren't sure where it was lost. The king asked for the people's help to find this amazing necklace, and he sent out a proclamation promising a huge reward for whoever found the necklace. So everybody is out, keeping an eye out, looking for this beautiful, glittering necklace, gold and diamonds and pearls. One day there was a young man, and he was walking along the riverside, and he looked into the river, into the water, and he saw the necklace down in the river, in a deep, deep part of the river. And he thought, wow, there's the necklace. I can get it. I'll get the reward. I'll be rich forever. So he got into the water. And when he got into the water, of course, the mud from the end of the water stirred up. And he knew where the necklace was. But no matter how often he put his hands in, he could never get the necklace. It was as if the water got disturbed and the necklace moved or something. He tried for ages that day, no luck. He went back the next day. And of course, he didn't want to tell anyone about where he had seen the necklace, because then someone else would come along and get the reward, giving back the necklace. Same thing happened the next day, into the river, into the mud, diving in, trying to get this necklace. And of course, every time he went home to his family, he was all wet and covered in mud. They were wondering, what on earth is Johnny up to? Anyway, this went on for days and days and days, and the guy thought he was going daft. The water would be clear, he'd see the necklace, he'd get into the river, couldn't put his hand on the necklace. One day, a very nice monk passed by and got chatting with the young man, and he was so nice that the young man began to trust him, and he explained what was going on. He said, "Have you any idea what's going on? I see the necklace, I get into the water, I can't grab it." The monk looked around him and thought, I think I see what's wrong. He said to him, "You need to look up. The necklace is in the branch of the tree that's overhanging. You're looking at the reflection. Get out of the mud sometimes and look at things differently." For my reading, I have chosen a piece. As part of it is by somebody called Rob Janice Dillon. And then I have written some words of my reflections on it. And this piece is called Beyond Scripture Alone. Before Unitarians were the people of freedom, reason, and tolerance, we were the people of the book. Our roots were in radical Protestantism. From Servetus to Thomas Biddle, Unitarians insisted that if it wasn't in the Bible, it wasn't true. Our movement has changed between then and now. We have gone from being the most biblically literalist religious movement to being among the least biblically literalist movement. Tracking how the changes happened is instructive. Gradually, Unitarians elevated the importance of reason. Unitarian reformers like William Ellery Channing, arguing for a thoughtful exploration of biblical truths, posited that God wouldn't have given us reason if we weren't meant to use our reason. Reason led us to question whether the Bible was in fact the sole and ultimate proof text of truth. It wasn't long before people began to claim the Bible wasn't the inherent word of God, but a series of books written by human beings and replete with wisdom and folly, as any set of books written by human beings is apt to be. If the Bible was found to be imperfect, how could we come to religious truths? The obvious answer was to make use of that selfsame reason we use to interpret the Bible. Reason itself was the arbiter of truth, sorting through the entirety of human experience, knowledge, and ideas. Reason, the magnifying glass that examined the Bible, may have acted to burn through to the text. Some Christians argue that reason has no part in faith. Religion is a turn of heart away from the reasoning mind. It is trusting in a faith that is beyond all reason, faith in God who resides beyond understanding. Unitarians cling to reason as one clings to a life raft. We ask why about everything except about the efficiency and efficacy of using our reason. And these are some of my thoughts on this. There are some important things to remember. Religion is not about certainty and not only about logical reasoning. Faith is more an attitude to living, to bring to the world. It is to love difference and diversity. It is to be distrustful of certainty, especially self-certainty. It is a willingness to be open to continuing revelation of the miracle of life. It is to respect the choices of other people and to look beyond differences so that we can see the connections that exist between ourselves and every other person and every other faith. Religion is an awareness of the web of life, to see that we are part of the wider web of existence. Each one of us is an individual, but each is interconnected within the whole. Religion calls on us to value every part of that web of life. It is to find the sacred in all people and in all things. Faith is not that we believe that we exist in the fairy tale world. Faith is knowing that life is blessings and challenges, and that ultimately we are mortal. And in the face of this knowledge, it is choosing to believe that we can make a difference. It is our obligation to work to make the world a better place. As Martin Luther wrote, "Even if I knew that tomorrow I would die and the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree." Let us pray. This is a prayer called Anticipating Spring. In this time of anticipated spring, let us allow ourselves to extend the anticipation, to value the time of budding before blooming, the time of seeding before sprouting. Spring is a time of revelation, the revealing of that which is eternal, which we see every year, but we need to be reminded to see it as being totally new. First, the sap rises, then the bud appears, and then swells, and finally the sun coaxes the blossom to open to display beauty, amazing and new. Every spring we encounter something never seen before. It is this witness which brings hope and shows the potential for the wholeness which yet can be. As in nature, so too with our human hearts. The human heart too experiences winter times. We all know times when our heart is frozen in anger, in grief, in hurt and despair. Spring is coming now. It is time to let the frosts of wintertime thaw, to draw new life into our hearts. We know that if we are open, that new life will come slowly at first, but with the certainty of spring renewed. Let us allow spring to unfold slowly, that we may appreciate the true mystery of rebirth and renewal. Lord, we pause before the promise of life ever renewed, in gratitude for your gift to humanity. We will now have a time of silence for personal reflection. The title of this address is the Counter-Reformation. When we assess any account of an historic event, it's important to keep in mind sources, to question who wrote this, why did they write it, who was their target audience. When assessing history, it's worthwhile to read opposing versions of the same events. Because just like today, accounts of events involve people, politics, perception, prejudice, and of course, wealth will always play its part. Most importantly, remember that people who are generally honest and fairly upright are perfectly capable of bending the truth in the name of their religion. It is important to look at all the evidence that we have. The Protestant Reformation began more than 500 years ago, and it's only at this distance in time are historians beginning to make a more nuanced assessment of what happened. The original account of the Reformation was that the Catholic Church was corrupt and had resisted all attempts at self-reform. So when the Vatican emissary arrived in Wittenberg to sell indulgences, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the cathedral and so initiated the break with Rome. We were sort of led to believe that Martin Luther was the spark that ignited a tinderbox of resentment against the perceived corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the popular version. All sides agree that the papal court was corrupt. For years, there had been calls for reform. Most of them went unheeded. There were some popes who tried to reform the court, but most of them never lived long enough to complete them. What we have to remember, though, is that the Roman Catholic Church was much more than the papal court. For a peasant living in a rural place in Germany, Ireland, France, England, Rome was largely irrelevant. That was not their church. And at a local level in the 1500s, the church was in a healthy state. Yes, there were some priests who were not well educated. There were some bad priests. There were monks and nuns who didn't keep their vows. There were bishops who were in the game for the money. But there were also good priests who tended their flock with care. And that monasteries and convents provided the only form of social care for the destitute. The practice of Christian faith in the 16th century was different than it is today. At that time, people confessed once a year and received Eucharist once a year. There was no such thing as going to daily Mass or weekly Mass or anything like that. It was once a year. The Mass was in Latin, which allowed people to follow their preferred form of meditation. At the time, there would have been one church. There was no choice between which church will we attend, and there was certainly no such a thing as mindfulness centres. And in a rural society, gathering in church had a social aspect. And this is evidenced by the existence of the many shrines, side altars, relics, places of pilgrimage. All of those are evidence, not so much of idolatry or things like that. It was the people expressing their religious faith. Luther's reformed faith developed gradually. In his 95 theses, he does not outrightly condemn indulgences. He condemns the misuse of indulgences. It was only later, some years later, that they would outrightly condemn the use of indulgences. It was a gradual process. Then, of course, Luther's break with Rome didn't divide the Christian church into just Roman Catholic and Reformed churches. Protestantism splintered into Calvinists, Anabaptists, English Reformed Church, and followers of Zwingli in Switzerland. And that's naming just a few. It absolutely splintered. The wars of religion that followed the Reformation caused such hatred that's only with the passage of time that we can look at the wider picture of the events. I think in Ireland we have a very different image of the Reformation. In Irish minds, it is established church versus Roman Catholics, unionist versus nationalist, people who were privileged, people who were marginalized. We don't think really of what it was like in Europe. I think Ireland was a backwater of security and safety compared with the wars on the continent. Many of the most lethal religious wars and the bitterest disputes were between different Protestant denominations. Something people don't often talk about was the Peasants' Revolt, 1524-1525, so about, what, 7 years after the Reformation started. These peasants said, it's really our duty as Christians to live the way Jesus wanted us to live. In Jesus' teaching, everyone was equal. We feel everybody should be equal, and they revolted. Luther and the Pope were the first to condemn them, right? Luther and the Pope condemning them. The battle that finished off the Peasants' Revolt resulted, and I'm using the minimum number given, 10,000 peasants died that day, just in one day. That's all passed over now, you know. And the interesting thing about there's just one commemoration of that day, and it was done in communist East Germany. Not Catholics, not Protestants, communist East Germany. Michael Servetus was a Unitarian. He was born in Spain and he moved to France when the religious authorities came after him. In France, he couldn't keep quiet either. He did some more publishing and then he went to Switzerland seeking refuge. He was a Unitarian, and Servetus was burned at the stake in Calvinist Geneva, in Protestant Geneva. So really, the really horrific battles and wars took place on the continent. It's interesting to take a look at some of the factors that allowed the Reformation to become established. I think probably contrary to popular thinking, in the Catholic Church, when a heresy was identified, the first remedy was that they would try to persuade the heretic of the error of their way. It wasn't to kill them, it was to persuade them. And the clergy did try to reason with the heretic. If the heretic gave up the false belief, they were allowed to go free. And that was what happened with Luther. It was only in 1521, nearly four or more than 3 years after his posting his thesis, was Luther excommunicated. When someone was excommunicated, then they were given over to the civil authorities, were meant to carry out the death penalty. Luther was lucky because his king, Charles V, supported him. And he supported him because Charles V and the Pope were on bad terms. It's always the politics that come into it. The other thing that was popular about, another popular reason for the success of the Reformation was that the money that was normally paid over to support the papal court was now staying in Germany. Roman Catholic scholars did try to refute Luther's arguments. There were about 57 such rebuttals against Protestantism issued. One of them, of course, was by King Henry VIII, the English king. And that was in 1521. And he was given a papal award that is still used by the English monarch today. And he was supporting the Pope against Luther. 1521 was before Anne Boleyn came to court. But if you think about it, these 57 rebuttals that were issued were in Latin. Luther published the Bible in Germany. He also made use of tracts, cartoons, some of them, and that was Luther's genius. He used modern technology to communicate in the language of the people. The Bible was now accessible to everyone. Thousands of tracts were published to explain Luther's interpretation of Christianity and to poke fun at the traditional religions. And if you think of somebody issuing sort of a comic strip poking fun at someone else. People don't even need to read to be able to see what the story is. I thought that a modern comparison would be that Luther used Facebook and emails, and the Vatican wrote letters to the Times. I think that's it. And it was interesting seeing this and thinking of modern communication today and how that's changing politics as well. It's 1500 year, in its 1500 years history, the church had dealt with many heresies before. They expected that Luther's new teaching would fade away as the other heresies had. The Reformation, of course, never really took hold in southern Europe. Spain, most of France, almost all of Italy, they remained Catholic. But the Reformation did change the practice of religion in those countries. At local levels, there was an increase in religious fervor among ordinary Catholics. Sodalities and confraternities were widely established. The aim of these confraternities was to educate Catholics and to be a mutual support in the practice of their faith. And these confraternities identified some particular work that they thought they should support. For example, in Italy, in one town, they provided religious support for condemned criminals, and they accompanied them right up to the scaffold. Another group found one, and their work was to clean bedpans in the infirmary. It was as if they were going very intensively to live an example as Jesus did. At a formal church level, the church called a general council. Because of political events, namely the death of the Pope, the sack of Rome by the troops of the Emperor Charles V, it was December 1545 before the council first met. It didn't finish its deliberation until 1563. The council was the church's response to the new Protestant faith. It did initiate genuine changes in the Catholic Church. But coming as it did 46 years after the Reformation, the response was too little, too late. You're into second generations 46 years later. Some of the changes that were initiated were the establishment of seminaries so that the priests would be properly trained and well trained. And this was when the Jesuits came into existence. The council clarified Roman Catholic teaching. It reformed the papal court. And after the sack of Rome, the Pope then had sort of a ruined city to begin again, built St. Peter's, and Rome became a center of culture and art and excellence. There was no meeting of minds between the churches. If anything, the Council of Trent confirmed the differences between Catholics and Protestant churches. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone was and is the watchword of the Reformed churches. Scripture is the basis for the Christian faith. But is Scripture, particularly the New Testament, enough? Now, we're going to leave aside all the pitfalls that are associated with translating some document between languages. But if you're going to depend on Scripture alone, it's packed full of contradictions. Which parts should take precedence? Do we go with St. Paul, who says that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus? Or do we attend to St. James, who says that faith without good works is dead? That's just one glaring contradiction. The Council of Trent rightly pointed out that differences in interpretation of Scripture had caused wars in the name of that same Scripture. You know, it was not that one side agreed and thought Scripture was wonderful. It's then they really got down to fight one another over the interpretation of it. I think a useful approach is to compare the New Testament to the constitution of a country. The constitution will never legislate for every eventuality. Questions of interpretation and new issues will arise. Disputes about the constitution are settled in the courts by experts in canon law, in constitutional law. The Council of Trent believed that to ignore 1,500 years of church tradition is like ignoring the body of laws that have been teased out by experts over time. It's like you just dismiss all the constitutional cases that have there been. And there is merit in that conclusion. If a point of law is to be disputed, who would you have solve it? Would it be a lawyer or a mechanic or a teacher? Tradition has and is important. But tradition, no matter how sacred, must be open to being questioned. Tradition must pass the test of reason, science, and modern knowledge. A religion that is set in stone will eventually crumble. A religion that is open, such as Unitarianism, has our individual challenges. In a world where people crave certainty, Unitarianism can appear to be without substance. We're woolly about what we believe. We display images of other faiths in our artwork on our walls. We know that we have atheists sitting in our pews down there. We know we don't have all the answers. I think our big advantage is that we are honest and we've no sacred cows to defend. We believe in good deeds, not creeds. We keep open to inspiration from all sources. We live with the uncertainty that is the human condition. And we unite to remind one another that even in the uncertainty, we're not alone. We're a community of searchers. In our uncertain world, we gather for mutual support. We tease out the deep questions, and we encourage one another to live the best possible life that we can live. We welcome diversity, not just tolerate it, we welcome it. We try not to harm others or our environment, and we try to do some good. And if we follow those simple rules, and if we get those, if someday when we get to those reputedly fabled pearly gates, I think we would be invited in. Amen. Having our third hymn now, hymn number 139, Wonder Still the World Shall Witness. Our notices, just to say thank you to Doreen for playing for us today. You know, I really enjoyed the singing. It's been a long time, but it was worth hearing. There's no offertory, but there is a donation box on the way out. And it's also possible to make a donation to the church via our website. February magazine is available with a lovely picture of Ayla on the front of it and the pulpit. Ayla took the service last Sunday. She is 18. She's probably the youngest person ever to be in this pulpit. And it was wonderful. So please take a copy on the way out. February is going to be designated our refugee month. We have been working with refugee projects over the last number of years. And it obviously takes money. The coffers are empty. So any money that goes into the donation box in February will go for refugees. We'll have envelopes here next Sunday if you wanted to put some money in for that. There's also on the back of the magazine details of the bank account. You can make a payment directly into it. Wednesday, there's a lunchtime reflection service, 1:05 to about 1:35 in the church and online as well. The walking club's walk to Devil's Glen that was meant to take place yesterday is not going to happen until next Saturday. They meet at 11 for 11:30 start. And the book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month. Our Thursday discussion group will take place via Zoom this Thursday. I had a bit of trouble getting on last week, so apologies to anyone if they were waiting, but it will happen next Thursday. And we are finished reading Unitarian Christianity by William Ellery Channing. Our blessing. Go out into the highways and byways. Give people something of your vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it and let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding into the hearts and minds of men and women. Do not give them hell, but hope and courage. Speak of the kindness and everlasting love of God. Amen.